happy that you're here tonight, but we're most thankful for opportunities such as this, presented to us by God, that we have opportunity to come together to sing these songs of praises and to spend a few moments and study together of God's Word. Before we get into tonight's lesson, there's a couple personal remarks that I would like to make. In October of last year, I came in contact with the church up in Holly Street because I was asked to come out there and to preach in a gospel meeting. That was a most memorable October for many reasons. One, I got to spend a few extra days there that I had not planned due to Mother Nature and the snowstorm that was in Denver. But at that time, I also got to spend a few extra days with Virgil and Martha Gooselaw. And I got to know them quite well, and they were gracious hosts, and I got to appreciate them very much for his love for the Lord, and his love for the truth. Brother Gooselaw is one of the elders at Holly Street. That's a good group of people. I enjoyed my time there immensely. Tomorrow, Lord willing, him and his wife Martha will be going back to Denver, and we want to remember them in our prayers that they would have a safe trip. But they will be going back without Denise and Drew, and I know that will be a heavy burden. All I can tell them is I know Brian will take care of them, and we are happy that they are here, and we hope that they will find a home here and that they will be as welcomed in at home here as they were in Holly Street. And we want to bid them Godspeed. Along that same line, Lord willing, on Tuesday morning, Rita and I are going to be leaving for a few days of vacation. I've learned from past experience that burnout happens if you don't stop and regroup once in a while and take a look and slow down. And so I've learned my lesson the hard way, and I'm going to take a few days off. And in my absence next Lord's Day, Brother John Sellers is going to give the lesson in the morning, and Brother Jeff Conover is going to preach in the evening. I want to thank them for their willingness to fulfill my responsibilities here in my absence. I would ask that you remember me and Rita in your prayers that we might have a safe journey. We're going to spend a couple days in the Horse Cave, Kentucky area. A very good friend of mine from California is holding a meeting there. And we're going to go and spend a few days with him and his wife and his daughters. And that will be enjoyable. They're very close and dear friends of ours. And we have not, Rita has not seen them since we've left to come here. And I know that she's looking forward to see them, and I'm looking forward to seeing him. So please remember us in your prayers. You know, whenever you begin to study a subject, it is overwhelming what you don't know that you think you know. And it is overwhelming what you find out when you begin to dig into the Word of God. That has been my case in preparing this particular subject on judgment. I'm glad for the individuals that asked me to do this particular series because I have learned a great deal and continue to learn as I prepare these individual lessons. This morning, we looked about the standard of judgment. Indeed, that's important, to have the proper standard and to make sure that we are judging by the proper standard. But all of that would be immaterial and would be nothing if we don't have the right character to even use it once we have it. And so tonight, I want to talk about the characteristics of a right judge. Now remember, we're not talking about a judge who renders a verdict. We're talking about judgments that need to be made. But even in making judgments, you're going to have the right character of heart. You're going to have certain characteristics that will allow you to come to the right conclusion by using the right standard. When Moses was choosing men to help him judge the Israelites back in the Old Testament, he chose able men to be judges. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10, Exodus chapter 18 and verse 25. Now this implies, of course, that not all were able and not all had the ability to be a judge and to make judgments. And indeed, that's true even today. There are certain individuals, because of a lack of character and a lack of certain characteristics, are not in a position to make certain judgment. Now, they ought to be. They ought to be growing in that area, But there are some people who are not there yet. And they have no business being placed in a position where they have to make judgments when they neither have the ability nor the characteristics needed in order to make a fair judgment. Now, can one develop such characteristics? I'm going to tell you, you not only can develop them, God commands you to develop them in order that you might make righteous judgments, that which is acceptable to the God of heaven. Since the work of elders, and not because their work alone, but in the work of elders, there's much area that comes in to the realm of judgment. And not because this is the only passage involved, but we could correctly infer that some of their qualifications are ideal qualifications for characteristics of any of us who must arrive at making judgments. Now, I'm not saying that all of us are elders, but I'm saying all of us ought to have the characteristics that elders are supposed to have. You know, other than two traits, every characteristic of an elder should be true of every man and woman that wear the name of Jesus Christ. Every characteristic that you read about in the New Testament concerning the qualification of elders, except two, all of them ought to be true of every man or woman, as the case might be, as Christians. And so we want to look at some of these qualifications tonight, and we want to see some characteristics that will help us make correct judgments. I want to begin tonight in the book of Titus. Please open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Titus chapter 1 and verse number 7. And while you're doing that, I want to commend Brother Hurst, and not only him only, but many of you, in your personal prayers, that you make mention of your responsibility to examine what I say. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's exactly what you ought to do. You ought to examine every word that I say to make sure that it's in accordance with God's will. Don't ever get yourself to catch a disease of preacheritis, to ever believe something just because a preacher said it, or just because he's your favorite preacher, or just because you love and respect him. Put your faith in the book, not in the man. You cannot go wrong. In Titus 1 and verse 7, we read, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, and not greedy for money." But the one I want to look at is one that's later in the verse, that to be a righteous judge and make righteous judgments, one must not be self-willed. Now, we use that term a lot. What does it mean to be self-willed? What does it mean when somebody is self-willed? Sometimes we look at this characteristic of self-will, and we think that's just a bad trait for an elder. Let me tell you something, brethren. That's a bad trait for a Christian, to be self-willed. Let me give you the book definition of self-will. Self-pleasing, arrogant, headstrong, stubborn, denotes one who is dominated by self-interest and inconsiderate of others, arrogantly asserts his own will. Let me put it in layman terms where you can understand it. I'm right, you're wrong, get with the program. I have met people and have discussed the Bible with people that believe in their mind that they are infallible. They believe that they cannot make a mistake. They believe everybody else is on the right page and everybody else is on the wrong page. Brethren, that's self-will, that's arrogance, and God hates it. Just read the book of Proverbs over and over. He talks about pride versus humility. Now, a judge should never be one who is demanding that his way is always right, regardless of the situation or the evidence. You know, if you're going to make a judgment and you're going to be self-willed, then you really don't have the interest of whatever you might be judging. The only interest you have is in yourself and what you want to benefit from. Brethren, that's not fair to whatever you're making a judgment about, especially if it concerns another person. If you're only interested in how it makes you look, if you're only interested in how it's going to come out to benefit you, you are in no position to make a judgment. Now, let me show you, the Bible has something to say about this. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse number 10. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, you know what? If you read the context of this passage, beginning up in verse 5 through verse 10, what's listed is what we sometimes call the Christian virtue or the Christian graces. And these are things that we are to add to our faith. But you know what? If you add every one of these to your faith, and you add them the way that God has given us in the Scriptures, you will never stumble. Now, that doesn't mean you're above making mistakes, but you're putting yourself in the best position where you can never fail if you follow the prescription as God has given it. Turn over to the book of Proverbs for a moment in chapter 8 and verse number 13. Now, this is one of the many proverbs about pride and arrogance. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth. Look at the last two words. I hate. Now, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. If God hates it, there's nothing good about it. If God hates pride and arrogance and a perverse heart, there's no way that you can say there can be anything good about those qualities. Now, turn over to the New Testament for a moment, to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Now, I know, and it doesn't take much of effort to know that I'm not Jesus Christ, and that I'm not God, and that God doesn't expect me to be Him. But He did live an example for some reason, did He not? He did set the pattern for us. He did give us a model to follow, did He not? He did put the footprints there that we could see, that we could follow. Now, if the model doesn't mean anything, then it's of no benefit to us. But I want you to notice something that's said in Philippians 2 about the mind of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse number 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, I like that phrase, being of the same love and of one accord. Let nothing be done, look at verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You know what this basically means, brethren? That you're not to seek your own agenda. You know, we've got people in the brotherhood, and we got people in local churches that have an agenda. They have an agenda of what they want and how they see things. And they want everybody to come along and to agree with how they see things. Now, that may be a good trait. If they're seeing the truth and everybody else is seeing error, then they ought to want people to come to that understanding of the truth. But if it vainly disproves that I'm right and you're wrong, that is being self-willed. Now, brethren, Can you tell if a person's self-willed? How easy is that to detect? If you're with a self-willed person, think about it. It's not hard to detect that. It doesn't take a great amount of evidence to show and determine that somebody's self-willed. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I remember when I was 13 years old, and we had these business meetings. And I don't know, you know, I grew up with a real bad taste in my mouth about business meetings. They used to last for 3 hours on Saturday night. You would not believe the things that we discussed in business meetings. And you would not believe what kind of decisions that we made and we never followed through with. But other things that were really important, we never got around to talking about that. But one of the things that I remember is a discussion that we were having about a spiritual matter. And it was a serious matter. And what the matter was is of no importance for my illustration. But there was a man there that had been a Christian for 35 years. And one that I had highly respected for many, many years. He was a close friend of our family. One that I had known for a great number of years. One that I had always looked up to. But that night, I learned something about him that caused him to lose some respect in my eyes. I remember that he made this statement. It's going to be this way. And this is the only way that it's going to be. And if it's not this way, I'm leaving and I'll take some people with me. Brethren, I've never forgotten that. If that's not self-willed, I don't know what is. Even if he's right, his attitude is completely wrong. Any person that sets his judgment on any situation and allows his own interest to get ahead of the interest of others is not fit to make a judgment, brethren. Self-willed is not a characteristic that a righteous judge should have. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 3, if you please. And let's look at number 2. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. A righteous judge should not be contentious or pugnacious. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. I mean, he'd rather argue than discuss it. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine misunderstanding happening in the church? And the way that we're going to settle it, we're going to go out back and we're going to settle this matter? Could you imagine that happening among brethren? Well, let me tell you, brethren, it does. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen one brother challenge another brother. Let's go out back and we'll settle this like men. That's contentious. That's pugnacious. And there's no room for that in someone that's making a judgment. Brethren, an argumentative person that is ready to come to blows has a deeper problem than his ability to make a judgment. Turn over to James chapter 1 for a moment. The book of James is a wonderful book. And the book of James is a wonderful book because it has much to say about the tongue and about our ability to control it. In James chapter 1, in verse number 19. Now most of these passages you're very familiar with. You've read them many times. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know what that means? That basically means, brethren, think before you open your mouth. Listen before you make a judgment and hear the whole matter before you go off, as the saying goes, half cocked. Make sure that you know the facts before you arrive at a judgment. Brethren, anybody that's contentious, that genders strife, that's just argumentative. Now, brethren, I know you've met people that are argumentative. They'd argue about, I have an uncle. I love him dearly, and he's gotten a lot better over the last few years. But when we were growing up, he was the kind of one that if it was day outside, he would argue with you that it was night. And if it was night, he'd argue with you if it was day. Brethren, people like that, you know what? You don't want to be around them. You don't want to be around them because you don't want to get an argument. Those kind of people cannot make sound, righteous judgment that are contentious, pugnacious, that are more willing to argue than arrive at what is true. Now, brethren, you're in no position to make a righteous judgment if you're a contentious person. And again, brethren, it doesn't take a whole lot to know if a person's like that. He'll give himself away by his actions. You will be able to know whether he is of that type of mind and of that type of character. This goes along with the same thing that we can read in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 8. A righteous judge must exercise self-control. You know what that word means? It means that you have your emotions under control. You are in control, not your emotions, not the situation. It means restraint under great stress. And you know what? That's not a quality you're born with. That's one that you must develop to be able to react in a right way under a stressful situation. Level-headed, not given to extremes. You know, brethren, I've told you many times, in the Lord's church, we're like a pendulum. We swing out this way, and then we correct it, and we swing out this way. And then we recorrect, and we go back over here. We never can get this even keel. We just go to extremes. Now, brethren, having control over one's emotions, we must not allow emotion to come before reason. Now, brethren, I want you to listen to me on this point. Too many people get themselves in the position that they cannot make a right judgment because they are emotionally involved in a situation. Let me give you an example. In the Lord's church, if one of my children became unfaithful and there had to be some discipline enacted, you know what? I'm not in a position to make a judgment about that because it's close to me. It's my child. I'm emotionally involved. It's something that is very dear on my heart. It's something that's very difficult for me. So I'm going to have to take a step back and I'm going to have to be able to be objective and put my emotions beside and look at what God's Word says. You know what, brethren? That's not easy. There's nothing easy about that. Let's say, heaven forbid, that something would happen and that I would go off into some error and I would not relent and I would continue to preach it. Let's say I've been here a number of years. You've grown to love me. You've grown to respect me. How hard it is for you to make a decision without allowing your emotion to get into it. Brethren, it's not easy. But you know what? If you're going to make a righteous judgment, you're going to have to separate fact from emotion. Brethren, there's sometimes we need to pull out because we're in too deep and we can't see anymore because we're blinded by bias. Now, brethren, don't think you're above this because you're not. Every one of us that are sitting out here tonight, this preacher included, can be biased if it hits a little close to home. We've got to be objective in all situations, brethren. And one of the ways to do that is you have to practice self-control. Let me tell you, I've learned this lesson the hard way. You know, when you're a preacher, not because it should be like this, but it ends up being like this, is that you probably know a lot of things about people that other people in the congregation don't know because you spend a lot of time talking with them and they come and talk to you. And then when things have to be decided and you know there's other factors involved that you can understand why they're doing what they're doing, that doesn't make what they're doing right, but it causes pain. It causes emotion. Then you're torn. What should I do? You should back out. Back out? You're too far in. You know, that's why there's certain jobs that I could never do. I couldn't work in a hospital, folks. I couldn't do it. I'd get too wrapped up in my patients. When they die, it'd be part of me dying. I can't do that. I'm just too emotional. I'm glad there's people that can deal with that, can put their job and put their emotions and put them in a different compartment. I'm not saying it doesn't affect them, but they learn to handle it. And you know what? You've got to learn to do that if you're going to make judgment. And brethren, there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm in too deep. This thing has become too close to me. I need to back away from it. There's nothing at all wrong with that. You haven't sinned by doing that. You show great wisdom. But you know what? We let our pride get in the way. And we're gonna go ahead and do it, even though we're blinded by this bias that we have, by this emotion that's tugging at our heartstrings, and then it allows our judgment to be flawed. Now, brother, you know why? Because we're human. We're human. We have feelings. We have emotions, and they're real. We're not talking about something that nobody has. We all have them. Now, some are more open than others. Some are more expressed more openly than others. Some others are reserved. But everybody has emotions. Everybody has feeling, brethren. And one that's going to be a righteous judge is going to have to be able to control those things to make a righteous judgment. And brethren, that's a learned quality. It takes time. It takes honesty. And I'll tell you one thing that makes or breaks this. Self-discipline. Self-discipline. To be able to discipline your mind to remember what you're doing and why. That's important. If all the qualities we're going to talk about tonight, this one right here is the most important because it can lead to so many problems in other areas. You know, this one here, probably you say, well, this is kind of gimme. And it is. You've got to be just. You've got to be just. Now, how many of you know what that word means? To be just. That means to be made right. You've got to be just in making just. You have to be fair and honest with the facts, rendering each one their due, upright and fair. You must never show partiality in a situation. And brethren, this goes back to point number 3. If we're emotionally involved, it's going to be hard for us to remain impartial. But you know what? You can do it. You can do it if you have the proper love in your heart for that individual, and if you have your ability in your body, you have it under control, and you have your feelings under control, you can make a judgment and you can be impartial. But you're going to have to work at it. It's not just automatically going to come. But you've got to be prepared. James 2, verse 1 through 4 has much to say about showing partiality by the appearance of things. You must adhere to the standard of truth before making a decision. The only just decision is one that's in accordance with the will of God, brethren. Remember all those standards we talked about this morning, the ultimate standard, and we talked about legitimate standards? Even if it's a legitimate standard, it must agree with the ultimate standard. If it doesn't agree with the ultimate standard, even though you have a right by other things in God's Word to have this authority of standards, if it doesn't agree with the ultimate standard, then it's incorrect, brethren. We've got to adhere to God's Word. You remember what Colossians 3 says? I want you to turn to Colossians 3. You know what verse we quote a lot? We quote verse 17. But we do a great injustice to the passage by not reading the text of what this says. You know what verse 17 says? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. But that's not the important thing, folks. Look down at verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You see, we're not doing it to please men. We're doing it to please God. We're not doing it for men to think what a great person we are. We're doing it because it's a service to the Lord. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will see the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Brethren, let me ask you a question. Do you have any reservation in your mind that God is an impartial God? You know there's no partiality in God. You don't even have to think about that, do you? You know your position and status doesn't mean a thing with God. Where you come from, whether you're male or female, whether you have a good job, a bad job, a mediocre job, a top of the hill, it doesn't make any difference to God. It does not make any difference to God. And brethren, when you are making judgment, it better not make any difference to you. You've got to be just. You've got to be fair. And all judges must have that quality. Honesty in evaluating all of the available evidence, folks. Read verse, go back tonight and read Luke 12, verse 54 through 57. You've got to examine the evidence. You cannot make a decision by not looking at the evidence. You've got to look. But what if the evidence incriminates a friend of mine? What if it does? What if it incriminates my son or my daughter? What if it incriminates my wife? What if it incriminates my husband? You're going to have to look at it. You just can't ignore it because it's too close to home. You've got to be impartial. You've got to be honest. You must be spiritual-minded. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. You've got to be humble, brethren. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4, verse 6. You've got to have humility. We can't be arrogant because we have to make judgments, and we've got to remember that we're going to have to answer for God to every judgment we make. Brethren, some men would do well to remember that. Every judgment you make, you're going to give an answer to the ultimate judge and how you arrived at that. We do well to remember that. It's not going unnoticed by God. You know the process we go through when we arrive at a judgment and all the things that lead up to that? God watches it all. We're going to answer for it all. And we need to remember that. We also need to be Open-minded. What an easy word. To be open-minded. Turn to John 7. John chapter 7, verse 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to him, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Could you say that Nicodemus was open-minded? He came to Jesus by night, but was he open-minded? Yeah, he was willing to listen. There's evidence that he was even in the Sanhedrin. There's evidence that he was in a position of great prominence in the Jews, but he was willing to be open-minded. We also read in Acts the 17th chapter, in verse number 11, in verse 12, of the brethren in Berea. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be so. You know, a judge has got to be open-minded. If you're going to have to make a judgment, you've got to be open-minded to everything that you're going to hear. You can't make a judgment before you hear the evidence. You can't make a judgment prior to the whole thing beginning. You've got to be open-minded. Now let me show you how easy this is to know. When two Mormons knock on your door and they want to talk to you about their friend, Jesus Christ, are you open-minded? No, they're heretics. You don't have any responsibility to listen to what they say? You don't have any responsibility to know where they're at so you can take them where they need to go? You know what, brethren? We're going to give an account one day of a lot of doors that we closed. Not closed by others, we closed by our attitude. By our attitude of not being willing to listen to those that we differ with. Brethren, we differ with a lot of people in the world. We differ with even brethren. We've got to have the attitude of mind that we're willing to listen. You know, you might be wrong. You know, you might be wrong. You know, has anybody ever asked you this? Have you been raised in the church? How many times have you been asked that? I've been asked that a number of times. You know what they mean? Well, you believe the Church of Christ because you brought up that way. You just believe it because that's your family history. You know, that might be true. But you know what? That's the wrong reason to believe it. You know why I believe that the Lord's church is the one church of Ephesians chapter 4? Because I've studied it and I'm convicted by the evidence. No, I was raised in it. Maybe I had an advantage that I was exposed to that at an early age, but I've been convinced by the evidence. The evidence convicted me. But you know what? I'm open-minded to hear people that don't agree with me. I'm open-minded to hear brethren that don't agree with me. I'm open-minded. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to continue arguing with somebody that proves himself to be dishonest. That doesn't mean I'm closed-minded. When the Bible says in Titus, a heretic after the second admonition to reject, brethren, there comes a point when you cast your pearl before a swine. You just as well go home and try something else because that person is not open-minded. But you know what? I've been in a conversation with a lot of religious people that ended the conversation by saying, "Well, you're not open-minded." You know what they mean? You don't agree with me. That's not what open-mindedness means. Open-mindedness means that I'll listen to the evidence, but if you don't produce any evidence, that doesn't mean I'm closed-minded. And you know what? You not only got to be open-minded, you've got to be properly motivated to reach the truth. Do you want the truth? You know, some people don't want the truth. How many times have you studied with people and said, "All I want to know is what the Bible says"? Good. Until you get, "I don't believe that." Well, didn't you want to know what the Bible said? "Yeah, but I don't believe that." Well, then you don't want to know what the Bible says. You know what? Some people don't want to know what the truth is. Now, you may not believe that, but I'm telling you, there are certain personal matters that come up in the church that have to be dealt with, and people don't want to know the truth. They've already made their mind up, and they don't want to hear anymore. Brethren, that's not open-mindedness, and that's the improper motive to reaching the truth. Now, quickly, let me give you some examples of righteous and bad judges. David. Turn to 2 Samuel 18. You know, the simplest passages in the Bible are sometimes teach very powerful things. 2 Samuel 18 and verse number 15. Second Samuel, and I'm in 18. That's why it didn't look right. No, when you're up here, you're teaching, you're looking at a passage, you say, hey, that's not right. Second Samuel 8, verse 15. So David reigned over Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all of his people. It says his judgment was just. We read about Samson. And you know about Samson. You know the story about Samson and the baby, the two mothers that came in. And one mother, the baby died tonight. She switched them. And they brought him to Samson to decide who was the right mother. And you remember they both tell their story. And Samson, he had a remedy. Bring me the sword. Let's cut the baby in half and we'll give half to each mother. But you know what Samson knew? He knew what all of us know. If you had a child, and even if it meant that you had to give it to someone else in order for the child to live, what would you do? Your love for the child would compel you to let the child live even if they had to go to someone else. Samson knew that, and he showed wisdom. Sad part about Samson, he didn't use his wisdom all of his life. Started out good, didn't end very well. Emmaus, in 2 Kings chapter 15, in verse number 5 and 6. And the Lord struck the king that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judgment, and the people of the land. Now, this particular king, in chapter 14. That should be 14, not 15. In 14 and verse 5, look at 14 verse 5. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderer he did not execute. Why? Look at what he says. According to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. He judged according to the law. He's a good judge. And then you have Jehoash in Jeremiah chapter 22, and I'm not going to read that for time's sake, in verse 10 through 17, but he rendered judgment for self-interest. He had his own agenda. And you look at the judgments he made and why he made them. Now, do I have to say anything about Ahab? Ahab, the Bible says, was more wicked than any king before him or any king that lived after him. There was never a man as wicked as Ahab. It was Jezebel who killed a man for his vineyard because Ahab wanted it. And he was all depressed. You know, I love the Hebrew language because it's a picture language. Ahab comes home, he's all dejected. Naboth won't sell his vineyard to him, and he's all depressed. And Jezebel said, what's the matter with you? You're the king. Go down there and take it. So she went and had him killed and then gave the vineyard to Ahab. But you know what? The prophet told Ahab that his blood would spill in that very vineyard, and it did. But you know, the epitome of a poor judge is Pilate. You remember Pilate? He's the one Jesus did before. Now, you know what he said on three occasions? I find no fault in the man. Turn over to Luke's account for a minute. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 23 or 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes as is determined, but woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. And then look at Matthew 27 and verse 18. Matthew 27 and verse 18. Now look at what that says. What did Pilate know? He knew the motive of why they brought Jesus. He knew that they handed him over because of envy. What does that tell you about Pilate? Pilate was spineless. He didn't have the backbone to stand up for what he knew was right. He knew this man was innocent. He even concocted a plan that he could get Jesus off by offering him a murder instead of Christ. But you remember, they wanted Christ out of the way. They let Barabbas go, and they still nailed him to a cross. But Pilate had the ability to let him go because he knew he was innocent. And you know why he didn't? Because he had to keep peace with the Jews to keep his job. Now, but you know what? We have an ultimate judge, and he is God. And God is the supreme example of a characteristic of a righteous judge. But you know what? I want to close this lesson tonight in giving you some passages that God tells us that he expects us to make some judgments. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Luke, chapter number 7, and verse 42 and 43. And when he had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And he said to him, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Now look at the answer in verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose one to whom he forgave the more. And he says, you have rightly judged. That's Jesus Christ talking, telling him that he had made a righteous judgment. Now turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse number 51. John chapter 7, verse number 51. And we read this just a few moments ago. Does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he is doing? Even the law says that a man is worth having a fair hearing. Even the law tells us that. And then turn over to Luke chapter 10 and look at verse 26. I found this very interesting for my people that I have talked to that say that we're not to make any judgments, that God condemns all judging. Well, you explain this passage to me and this statement made by the Lord himself. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What's he mean? What is your reading? How do you read it? What do you think it means? What's he mean? What's he want him to do? He wants him to make a judgment about the law, about what he read. If you notice, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 28. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live. You know what Jesus said? You have made the proper judgment. Now tell me that it's wrong to judge. God expects us to read and to make some judgment. But brethren, if one is going to prepare himself to make righteous and correct and acceptable judgments in life, when it deals with other people, when it deals about his own life, when it deals with his service to God, he's going to need to develop these character traits in order to make proper and godly judgments. Only by following the pattern of a just and righteous judge can we hope to make the best and proper judgment in the decisions we make. My friend, do you have these traits? Now, brethren, the only one that knows whether or not that you develop the traits that we've talked about tonight is you and God. But you know, someday, somewhere, and sometime, you're going to be put in a position where you have to make a judgment about something. When you have to make a judgment concerning maybe another person, maybe the actions of another person, maybe the conduct of another person. And you're going to have to come to some judgment about that. Now, you go to the Word of God, you know what the standard says, you know what the book says, but how do you apply it? How do you apply it and do it in a just and evenly way? If you don't know how to do that, then you had better not make a judgment, because you will probably make the wrong one. And you know what? How many problems have almost split churches, gendered strife, caused division, caused world of heartache, worlds of misery, because someone didn't know and understand the difference between making a proper judgment and having the character to be able to do that. And brethren, I'm not just talking about elders. There's times when situations arise in a local church that judgment must be made about the conduct of an individual. And I mean, it could be anybody. And we're going to have to make a judgment about it. How do you do that? There's only one way I know. I wanted you to remember a statement made by Paul in Galatians 6. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Now listen to the last part of that. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." I would hope that we would treat others how we would expect them to treat us. And if we would do less.